Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
Yeah, so we are in the book of Judges, and today we are looking at the story of Samson. There is a lot to the story of Samson. So we're breaking it up into part one and part two. Matt will be taking part two next week, Samson and Delilah, and I'll be taking the early part of Samson's life today. Before we get into it, I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you so much for the chance to be together like this. And there is some crazy material in today's story, and I just pray for your help. I pray that you would help us to understand what's going on here and understand what any of it has to do with us. Help us to see you, God, through these texts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are looking at chapters 13 through 15. I obviously cannot read all of chapters 13 through 15. I would encourage you to really read the whole book of Judges, but these chapters on your own. I'm going to summarize chapter 13, and then we're going to read chapter 14, which is on the screen there together. It's on the screen, but if you want a Bible, there's Bibles at the back as well. So a summary of chapter 13. Unlike other judges who were called at some point in their late teens or in their adult life, Samson was called before he was even born. The call of God on Samson's life to be the one through whom he would deliver his people from the oppression and exploitation of the Philistines was given not directly to Samson himself, but to his parents, Manoah and Mrs. Manoah. We don't know her name. His parents were visited by the angel of the Lord, a character that has already appeared in the book of Judges. And we discussed that the angel of the Lord is most likely a theophany, which is a theological term for God himself appearing to somebody in human form. So it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "It is true that you are unable to conceive and have no children, but you will conceive and give birth to a son." So Samson's conception and birth were miracles. Manoah's wife was barren. She was unable to conceive, but in this instance, God opened her womb. And in verse 4, "And now please be careful not to drink wine or beer or to eat anything unclean, for indeed you will receive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." So Samson was set apart in the womb and at birth as a Nazarite. Now, Nazarites only really appear in the Old Testament. We don't have anything about Nazarites really carrying on with Jesus and the church. But under the Old Covenant, a Nazarite who was an individual who made a vow to separate himself or herself to Yahweh. And the vow consisted of three important abstentions: from consuming any products of the vine, so no alcohol, from touching dead bodies, and from cutting one's hair. Now, not coming into direct contact with dead bodies, even the dead bodies of loved ones, that was a requirement even for the priests. But it is unknown why Nazarites abstained from alcohol and hair cutting. It might have been in response to some of the religious customs of their Canaanite neighbors, but we don't know exactly why these two things were stipulated. The vow of the Nazarite could be taken by a man or a woman or even a slave, but not a Gentile. It could be made for a specific period, a minimum of 30 days, or be a lifelong commitment. If taken for a specific period, certain sacrificial offerings were required at the end of the period, including offering the hair that had grown during the vow as a burnt offering. Similar sacrifices were required for a Nazarite who broke one of the conditions of the vow. So Samson is set apart in a very special way right from day one. And Manoah and his wife receive this news, and they are obviously in awe, number one, because they're going to have a child, which was unexpected, and second, that this child was marked by God. And like Gideon, Manoah wants to prepare a feast for the man of God. He doesn't know that this is God himself. He thinks this is a prophet. He wants to prepare a feast for him. And the angel of the Lord says, "I won't eat your food, but you can offer a burnt offering." And they do, and as the fire builds, the angel of the Lord enters into the flames and ascends up to heaven through the flames. And they immediately recognize that they have been in the presence of God himself. They've seen God, and Manoah reacts in the traditional way. He panics. "We've seen God. We're going to die." And his wife observes, "If the Lord had intended to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from us. And he would not have shown us all these things or spoken to us now like this." Manoah, God wouldn't have promised us a son and put a mark on him if he intended to kill us. Oh, right, dear. How silly of me. Verse 24, "So the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the boy grew and the Lord blessed him. Then the Spirit of the Lord began to direct him in the camp of Dan." And then we jump ahead several years into his life, his adult life now, and we're reading in chapter 14, verse 1. "Samson went down to Timnah and saw a young Philistine woman there. And he went back and told his father and his mother, 'I have seen a young Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife.' But his wife and mother said to him, 'Can't you find a young woman among your relatives or among any of your people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines for a wife?' But Samson told his father, 'Get her for me because I want her.' Now his father and mother did not know this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. And Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. And suddenly a young lion came roaring at him. And the Spirit of the Lord took control of him, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went and spoke to the woman because Samson wanted her. After some time, when he returned to get her, he left the road to see the lion's carcass, and there was a swarm of bees with honey in the carcass. And he scooped down, got some honey into his hands, and ate it as he went along. And when he returned to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scooped the honey from the lion's carcass. His father went to visit the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, as young men were accustomed to do. And when the Philistines saw him, they brought 30 men to accompany him. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can explain it to me during the 7 years of the feast and figure it out, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't explain it to me, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they replied. "Let's hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." After 3 days, they were unable to explain the riddle, and on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Persuade your husband to explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death." That escalated quickly. "Did you invite us here to rob us?" So Samson's wife came to him weeping and said, "You hate me and don't love me. You told my people the riddle, but haven't explained it to me." "Look," he said, "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, so why should I explain it to you?" She wept the whole 7 days of the feast, and at last on the seventh day he explained it to her because she nagged him so much. Then she explained it to her people. On the seventh day before sunset, the men of the city said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" So he said to them, "If you hadn't plowed with my young cow, you wouldn't know my riddle now." So the Spirit of the Lord took control of him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. He stripped them and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. In a rage, Samson returned to his father's house, and his wife was given to one of the men who had accompanied him. So we're going to stop there and unpack that. So Samson, who is supposed to deliver Israel from the oppression and exploitation of the Philistines, decides that he wants to marry one. And his parents are quite rightly horrified. The Philistines are the enemy. This isn't a racial, ethnic thing. These are the people that are oppressing us. It would be like a Jewish person wanting to marry a Nazi during World War II. That's essentially the equivalent. These are the people God has called Samson to fight against on behalf of Israel because they're destroying them, and he wants to marry one of them. And they say to him, "You can't find a good wife from among your own people?" And Samson's adamant, "Get her for me," meaning pay the dowry and arrange for me to marry her because I want her. And then the narrator gives this odd reveal. His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking occasion against the Philistines. In other words, God is the one who's orchestrating all of this. Now, I don't take this to mean that God actually directly spoke to Samson and told him, "Go and marry this woman," but rather God is in this willful, defiant act of Samson and is guiding it towards his ends. He's willing his own purposes in Samson's misbehavior. And this marriage is going to create the conflict that will eventually lead to the undoing of the Philistine empire. And so Samson and his parents go down to Timnah, and a lion attacks Samson along the way. At this point, his parents aren't around, and I'm like, where did they go? Right? He goes down to Timnah with his parents, they're in a vineyard, Samson gets attacked by a lion, mom and dad are nowhere. Where did they go? I don't know. Nevertheless, Samson alone is attacked by a 300 to 400 pound apex predator. And he is suddenly filled with the Spirit, and he tears it to pieces with his own bare hands. Now, this is the first, at least recorded time, that Samson experiences this filling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God coming on him in power to do a completely impossible task by human standards. And it's God's way of saying to Samson, what your parents told you is true. You are set apart. You are distinct. And you will be my weapon of judgment against the Philistines. And I will come upon you and I will empower you supernaturally to do what is humanly impossible, to defeat them and liberate my people. And Samson goes on his way. On another occasion, Samson is going down to see his soon-to-be wife. Everything has been arranged for the marriage, and so he's coming to get her. And he sees the carcass of the lion. He actually leaves the road. I wonder what happened to that lion that I tore to pieces. And he sees the carcass of the lion, and it's swarming with bees and honey. Now, this might seem random, but it isn't. Some have noted that this is clearly a test. Daniel Bloch says, bees do not normally inhabit cadavers. Flies and maggots do. Apparently, this carcass dehydrated quickly, bypassing putrefaction, and in no time at all provided a hospitable environment for bees, not only to live, but also to produce their honey. In other words, this is kind of a miraculous scenario. God created this scenario. Now that God has confirmed with Samson his calling, he's testing him. What kind of man is Samson going to be? Is Samson going to remain true to his Nazirite vow not to come in direct contact with a dead body? Or is he going to prioritize his physical hunger and defile himself? And he basically immediately chooses the latter. There's no hesitation. There's no wait. This is a dead body. It's just honey. I'm hungry. And he scoops it. As a Nazirite returning to a state of consecration, right, setting himself back apart would have required sacrifices, and he performs absolutely none. He just nonchalantly goes about his day like nothing happened. Not only that, in his now unclean state, he gives honey to his parents, which might not seem like that big of a deal to us, but in the Jewish culture, under Moses' law, he's now rendered his parents unclean. Because Israelites could not come into direct contact with anyone or anything that had come into direct contact with a corpse. If they did, they were unclean, and that meant a period of separation and then sacrifices in order to be made ceremonially clean again, and therefore able to re-enter community, able to enter the tabernacle, and all of that. So Samson has greatly inconvenienced his parents. He gives no thought to the consequences of his actions for his parents. So he defiles himself, and then he proceeds to also desecrate them. And now wedding time comes, and Samson hosts a feast to celebrate his marriage, which might sound innocent enough, except that the word translated feast refers to a seven-day drinking party. Samson violates his vows yet again. No alcohol, forget it. I'm going to party. Now the Philistines see this, and they are rightly wary of Samson. And they essentially assign 30 bodyguards to remain with him. Right? It says that they sent 30 people to hang out with Samson, i.e., like, keep an eye on this guy. And undaunted by these 30 people, he decides to have some fun with them. And he tells them a riddle based on the events with the lion and the honey. So this is a riddle that they cannot possibly solve because they weren't present when he killed the lion, and they weren't present when he found the carcass housing a beehive. And he essentially says, I'm going to give you 7 days to solve it. And if you solve it, I'll give each of you a complete suit of clothes. And if you don't get it, you've all got to give me a complete suit of clothes. And they agonize for 4 days, and they can't solve the riddle. And they decide to threaten Samson's wife into getting the answer for them. They literally threaten to burn her and her family alive. I mean, these are the Philistines. These are not good dudes. And Samson's wife pleads with him to tell her the answer to the riddle. And she comes at it from the angle of, don't you love me? Like, if you truly loved me, you'd let me in on this. I don't know if she shares with him the threat that she's received. It doesn't read like she shares that she's been threatened, but she says to him, look, don't you love me? And Samson's response is cold and it's calloused. He says, I haven't even told my own parents, why would I tell you? Which Block says is the equivalent of her saying, I don't plan on being any more intimate with you than I am with my own parents. Samson is just not measuring up at this point. And she is relentless, weeping any time that she is in his presence and pressing him to tell her. And some people read this story and they might be tempted to make jokes about nagging wives, but this woman is literally fighting for her life. Like, of course, she is pressing him and pressing him hard. If she doesn't help, she dies. Eventually, he breaks down and he tells her just in time. And she tells the Philistines, and smugly, they wait until the 11th hour, like an hour before the deadline, and they come to him and they tell him the response to his riddle. And Samson says, if you hadn't plowed with my young cow, you wouldn't know my riddle now. And it is as insulting and dehumanizing in the Hebrew as it is in the English. And Samson proceeds to get them the promised suits of clothes by killing 30 people, Philistine men, in the town of Ashkelon, and stripping them. And you can almost see him throwing piles of bloodied clothes in front of them. Look, I kept up my end. And enraged, he goes back to mom and dad. And his father-in-law gives his wife away to one of the bodyguards. There's this website called Common Sense Media, where you can go and read about the content in different movies and whether you actually want to watch this with your family. And one of the categories on Common Sense Media is, are there any positive role models in this story? Common Sense Media on Judges chapter 14, any positive role models? Not so far. Nobody is overly exemplary in this story. Samson is unlike any other judge, not just in the way that he's called, but in the fact that he never rallies an army. He never goes to war. All the other judges, they went to the different tribes and they got men to come with them and fight, and they fought on a battlefield. They fought in war, but Samson doesn't do any of that. He does everything on his own, and all of his attacks are personal, and they're oftentimes initiated by his own misbehavior, right? He reacts to the Philistines, and the Philistines react to him, and he reacts to their reaction, and so on and so on. Now, it might be really hard for us to read this, like, why would God use and empower someone like Samson to accomplish his own purposes of judging the Philistines? Like, surely he could have found someone else. And all I want to say in this is that there's more to come in Samson's story, but also God did not necessarily approve of all of Samson's personal reasons or his motives for doing what he did, or even his tactics, right? In this instance, the story of Samson killing the men of Ashkelon, he does it because his wife, in his mind, betrayed him and divulged the answer to his riddle, and he had to pay out. And he didn't want to do that. His pride was wounded, and his attack was petty, petulant, and vindictive. But God used it to further the conflict that would eventually result in the undoing of the Philistine Empire. God uses evil. God uses even our bad decisions and bad motives and bad reasons towards his ends. Now, that might sound crazy to us, but that actually gives me hope. It gives me hope because there's really nothing bad that can happen in this world or in this life that God isn't able to redeem and use towards good ends. Even our bad stuff, God can use towards good. And in many ways, that's what he's doing with Samson. And so now we're going to read Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. I accidentally closed my Bible. Rookie mistake. Judges chapter 15. Later on during the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat as a gift and visited his wife. "I want to go to my wife in her room," he said. But her father would not let him enter. "I was sure you hated her," her father said. "So I gave her to one of the men who accompanied you. Isn't her younger sister more beautiful than she is? Why not take her instead?" And Samson said to them, "This time I won't be responsible when I harm the Philistines." So he went out and caught 300 foxes. He took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. Then he ignited the torches and released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the piles of grain and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" And they were told, "It was Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because he has taken Samson's wife and given her to another man." So the Philistines went to her and her father and burned them to death. Then Samson told them, "Because you did this, I swear that I won't rest until I have taken vengeance on you." And he tore them limb from limb with a great slaughter, and he went down and stayed in the cave at the rock of Etam. And the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and raided Lehi. So the men of Judah said, "Why have you attacked us?" And they replied, "We have come to arrest Samson and pay him back for what he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the cave at the rock of Etam, and they asked Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines rule over us? What have you done to us?" "I have done to them what they did to me," he answered. And they said to him, "We've come to arrest you and hand you over to the Philistines." Then Samson told them, "Swear to me that you yourselves won't kill me." "No," they said, "we won't kill you, but we will tie you up securely and hand you over to them." So they tied him up with two new ropes and led him away from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came to meet him shouting. And the Spirit of the Lord took control of him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like burnt flax, and his bonds fell off his wrists. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey I have piled them in a heap. With the jawbone of a donkey I have killed 1,000 men." And when he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone and named that place Ramath Lehi. And he became very thirsty and called out to the Lord, "You have accomplished this great victory through your servant. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" So God split a hollow place in the ground at Lehi, and water came out of it. And after Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. That is why he named it En Hakor, which is in Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So Samson calms down after the events at Ashkelon, and he goes back to his wife, and his father-in-law announces, "I've given her away, but it's okay, because she's got a pretty younger sister. I'll give her to you instead." And Samson is again enraged, and he promises a disaster on the Philistines that he won't feel guilty about at all. And what transpires is one of the craziest episodes in a book full of absolutely crazy episodes. I can't wrap my mind around this one. I would love to see somebody adapt this to the screen, right? Samson catches by hand 300 foxes and ties their tails together in pairs, fastens torches to their tails, ignites those torches, and releases them to burn not only the shocks of cut grain, but also the standing grain, the vineyards, and the olive groves. Like, who even thinks of that, for one thing? Like, who's like, rolling out paper like, "Hang on, I've got an idea." Right? Who even thinks of that? Like, God is clearly in this, because not one single aspect of this is possible otherwise. How do you catch 300 foxes? How do you tie them together? How do the foxes run in such a way that the torches don't just fall over and burn everything along the way? And how do the foxes know to run through the fields of the Philistines and not somewhere else? It's like they're like targeting the, "Oh, there's the olive groves, go." It's crazy. It's insane. But it happens. It happens. And the Philistines are absolutely furious. And when they find out that Samson did this because Samson's father-in-law gave his wife away, they go ahead and they burn them to death, the man and his daughters. She succumbed to the brutal fate that she tried so hard to avert earlier. And Samson is enraged again. I think anger might be a theme in Samson's story. And he exacts terrible revenge, and he slaughters the Philistines by tearing them to pieces with his bare hands like he tore apart the lion. And the Philistines are then enraged, and they take revenge by attacking the Israelites, specifically the tribe of Judah. And Judah comes to Samson, and they say to him, "What are you doing to us, man? Like, do you not remember that we are ruled right now by the Philistines? You cannot be annoying these guys." And they're furious. Why are they doing this? What have you done to us? And they find Samson, and they arrest him, and they bind him with ropes. And they bring him back. But as soon as Samson sees the Philistines, the Holy Spirit comes on him in power again, and he breaks the ropes like they're burnt twigs. And he grabs, again, it's incredible, it's crazy, the jawbone of a donkey that's just lying around and single-handedly kills 1,000 people with it. And then he sings about it. And he, as one does, and he goes on to judge Israel for 20 years. I mean, what do we do with this? What do we do with this crazy story? My wife's looking at me right now like, "You poor man, what application will you pull out from this?" Well, actually, two really interesting things. The first thing, in rereading the story for this teaching, it's interesting to me to see that Samson's story is essentially the story of Israel. Like, Samson is the embodiment in many ways of Israel. Samson was set apart from birth, and his birth was a miracle, and yet there is a very sharp dissonance between what Samson is, who he's been called to be, and how he behaves. There's a huge, sharp, razor-sharp dissonance between who he's been called to be and how he behaves in his everyday life. He does literally everything that he should not do. He defies God at every turn. He marries outside the people of God. In other words, he goes running after what the other nations have, even though everything he needs is right there at home with God and his people. He defiles himself by breaking his vows with dead carcasses and alcohol, and even desecrates his parents. And we might look at some of that stuff and think that's not that big of a deal, but it was a big deal at this time. And these were things that were meant to set him apart. These were things that were part of his calling by God. And so he's essentially tossing aside the high calling of God on his life because he was hungry in a moment and wanted to party in another. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. I think it applies to Samson, really to all of us in so many ways. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Samson has this high calling, and he just tosses it aside for some honey and a party. Even when he's doing the things that God empowers and uses him to do, he does them for the wrong reasons. He is proud and vengeful in almost all of his actions, and he is driven in almost all of his decisions by anger and rage and lust. When Samson tells his father to get him the woman he wants from the Philistines as a wife, he says, "Get her for me because I want her." And the translation is literally, "Get her for me because she is right in my eyes," which alludes to the refrain that we find throughout the whole book, that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. Repeatedly, Samson does what's right in his own eyes, even when it's harmful, even when it's destructive. To hell with everything else, I want what I want when I want it. And Israel, ancient Israel, is essentially the same. Israel was set apart from birth. To be born Jewish was to be born into the people of God. Israel's birth was a miracle. Israel came from Adam through Isaac, who was born to Sarah well beyond her conceiving years. She wasn't naturally supposed to have a child anymore, and she has Isaac, the promised one from God. And yet, when you look at Israel, there is a sharp dissonance between who Israel has been called to be and how she behaves. She does literally everything she should not do. She pursues other gods, even though everything she needs is right at home with Yahweh. She defiles herself by continually breaking the commandments of God that she vowed to keep, tossing aside the high calling of God on her life for the fleeting pleasures of the world. And even when she does things prescribed in the law, she does them for the wrong reasons. Right? We go to the temple and we sacrifice and we host these festivals not because we actually want to commune with the living God of heaven and earth, but because we want to get out of jail free card. As long as we do these rituals, we can live however we want Sunday to Friday. Right? As long as we do the right thing on the Sabbath, we can live however we want the rest of the week. Even when they're doing the things they're supposed to be doing, they do them for the wrong reasons. Israel does what is right in her own eyes. They are the same. Samson repeatedly failed to live into his calling, just as Israel repeatedly failed to live into hers. There was massive dissonance between who they were called to be and how they actually lived. There's almost an irony in God choosing Samson to be the rescuer of Israel. And because Samson had all of the exact same issues as Israel as a whole, yes, he could physically fight the Philistines for them and gain them some political, social, and economic freedom, but he could never actually save them from themselves, from this ongoing cycle where they just keep rebelling against God and keep ending up oppressed and keep needing to be delivered. Because he's just like them, he can never save them from themselves. A better Savior is needed. A better Savior was needed. And we need this Savior too. We're told that there is dissonance between who we've been created to be by God and who we are in our everyday lives. And that's born of our disconnection from God. We've rebelled against God and we're disconnected from him, and therefore we are not who we are meant to be, who we're supposed to be. We continually fall short. There's a dissonance between the calling of God in our lives and who we are in our everyday life. We need to be rescued too. And so Jesus comes. And Jesus is set apart from birth. He was called before history ever started and the world ever existed. Jesus was a miracle birth, not given to someone barren, but given to somebody who was a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb. Set apart, miracle birth, but unlike Israel and unlike Samson and unlike you and me, there was no dissonance in Jesus' life. Jesus was always perfectly who he was supposed to be. He obeyed God perfectly from day one. He lived the most perfect human life. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, and then he died the death that we should have died, taking the judgment that we deserve for the dissonance, for the ways that we've hurt ourselves and hurt others and hurt the creation. And through Jesus, through trusting in Jesus, we can be reconnected to God. And in Jesus, get this, we are miraculously born again. We get to start over. New identity, new destiny, new purpose, new meaning, and we are set apart, children of God in the world. Light in the darkness. Now, hear me. When we trust in Jesus and we get reconnected to God and he starts to work on us and set us apart and all of that, there's still going to be dissonance. There's still going to be times where we are not living into who we are meant to be, but there is endless grace and forgiveness for that in Jesus. He died for all of that. We can be forgiven for all of that. There's grace for all of that, but there is also power. There is power to close the gap a little bit more every single day between who we are and how we behave until someday we look exactly like Jesus. We are who we're meant to be. And so the story of Samson is the story of Israel and points to the need for another better story, the story of Jesus. But the second thing that comes out in this story, I talked about how we need power every day to close the gap. Throughout the story of Samson, we read that the Holy Spirit came on Samson and filled him to do things that were humanly impossible. And here's the thing, we are no different in our day and age. We need to be filled by the Holy Spirit too, because we have been given, as followers of Jesus, a humanly impossible task. Becoming like Jesus, living like Jesus in the world, drawing others towards Jesus, pushing back the darkness in a world that loves the darkness, right? We've been given an impossible task. We need power. We need to be filled by the Holy Spirit too. Now, in the New Testament, post Jesus' death and resurrection, the new covenant. In the New Testament, every single believer receives the Holy Spirit upon conversion. Paul says this in Ephesians, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came on a select few, and often only for a period of time to do specific things. The Holy Spirit wasn't in all of God's people under the Old Covenant, but under the New Covenant, under Jesus, everyone who trusts in Jesus gets the Holy Spirit. God comes literally into our lives and takes up residence and works out of us from within. But the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit is in the New Testament something that happens separately. There's receiving the Holy Spirit. Every believer gets that. But then there's also the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit, which is something that happens separately from our salvation. And it's something that every believer can and should pursue and experience, and we will often have to keep pursuing it and need to experience it multiple times in our lives. What do I mean by the filling of the Holy Spirit? You could do a whole sermon on this, and we probably will at some point. So this is just to dip your toes and whet your appetites. To be filled by the Holy Spirit is to have the love, power, and presence of God poured into your heart in such a powerful way that it deeply, deeply transforms you and emboldens you for mission. To be filled by the Holy Spirit is to have the love, power, and presence of God poured into your heart in such a way that it deeply transforms you and emboldens you for mission. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have a very deep and profound sense, tangible, heavy, weighty sense of the love of God and the power of God and the presence of God. And God is actually set apart for you. Like you see him in his glory and you see him as worthy of your whole life, of everything, of your heart, of everything. You see him as worthy. You have a deep sense of the love of God and a deep desire and hunger for God and a deep desire and hunger for holiness. And it's often accompanied by bold proclamation. When you experience the love of God in this way, you cannot help but tell other people about the love of God. And right there, there's no shame, there's no fear. You're just filled with courage, and you've got to tell everybody about Jesus. And there's power when you share Jesus. God works through you in more powerful ways than usual, and often it's accompanied by signs and wonders, by miracles, by healing, by revelatory words. And this is the crazy thing about this filling of the Holy Spirit. I was raised in a very conservative tradition where we did not talk about this all that much. And I was given the impression that this is a thing that it exists only in charismatic Pentecostal circles. And nobody else believes in this. Or nobody else talks about this. But it's interesting to go back and you realize that Puritans talked about this. And a lot of the reformers talked about this, right? Like, this is not just a charismatic Pentecostal thing. D.L. Moody described an experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit like this. He said one day he was walking in New York City, and God Almighty seemed to come very near. I felt I must be alone. And so he made his way to a friend's house to be alone with God. And he said, "What a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. After this, I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. I was all the time tugging and carrying water, but now I have a river that carries me." Diane and I are listening to a book called River Dwellers, and that's where this quote comes from. And we both had pretty much the exact same reaction to the line, "I was all the time tugging and carrying water, but now I have a river that carries me." Diane and I are like, that kind of feels like what we do a lot of the time. Like, we're just lugging water. We're just like soldiering on. And the thought of having a river that just carries us, like the power and presence of God just carrying us through all the things that we've been called to do. I love this description, this filling of the love of God. And then he goes back to preaching, and I love what he says. "There was nothing different in my sermons. I didn't alter my sermons in any way, shape, or form. I preached the exact same sermons in the exact same ways. And before, very little happened. And now, all of a sudden, everybody's getting saved." We don't need in the church today new strategies and new methods. I'm not saying that those things are bad, but those aren't the things that we need most. Like, we look at how religion is declining, and it feels like hardly anybody's coming to Jesus anymore, and like how hard it is to walk with people in faithfulness to Jesus because there's just so much influence from the world that's weighing us down and getting people off track and distracting people. And we sit around and we try to brainstorm, what can we do? What can we do to change this? What can we do to turn this around? And then we're lugging water, like trying all this different stuff and hardly seeing any results. And it's like, it's not really about that. We need God to pour out his Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit over and over and over again in powerful ways. Rob Reamer says there is no greater need that we have in our times than for the people of God to be filled with the Spirit of God, filled to overflowing so that it flows out to everybody else. We have a humanly impossible task, but we have a God of the impossible. So why do we try to do so much ourselves? We need to be pursuing him. And so I have some questions for you to reflect on. We're going to respond to all of this. And the first question that I want to ask, and all of this is in your handout if you want to see it in written form. The first question, actually I'm going to switch them. The first question I want to ask is, do you believe that there's more? Do you believe that there's more than you just chugging along and doing your best? Do you believe that there's more that Jesus called you to? That there's power and there's presence and there's a love that can fill you and transform you and embolden you? And if you do believe that there's more, how can you start pursuing it? Ask God that. Maybe ask God, show me if there is more. And read the book of Acts or read the Gospels. God, is there more? And if he shows you that there is, God, how can I pursue that for myself? And then the second question, where is there dissonance between who you are, who you've been called to be as a follower of Jesus, and how you behave? Is there dissonance? Where is there dissonance? Where is your life not lining up with the call of Jesus on your life? Because here's the thing, the filling of the Spirit, one of the things I know is necessary for the filling of the Spirit is confession of sin, dealing with our sin, striving after holiness. So where is there dissonance? Take time to reflect on these things, to confess, to resolve, whatever you need. And then when you're ready, come forward and take communion. If you are a believer in Jesus, he's your Lord and Savior, this is for you. And you can take bread and dip it in the juice or take prepackaged elements, go back to your seat, take it on your own, or invite other people to take it with you. And here's what I want you to do. As you take the body of Jesus broken for your sins and the blood of Jesus shed for your sins, as you take this, I want you to thank him first and foremost for the grace that there is for your dissonance, the grace that there is for the ways that you're not reflecting Jesus. There's grace for all of that. We can confess knowing that God still loves us. And there's grace and mercy for all the ways that we fall short. Jesus died for that grace. We can thank him for that. But I also, as we take communion today, want us to think about this quote, again from Rob Reimer. God didn't save us so that we could go to heaven. He saved us so he could fill us so full of himself, we could have intimacy with him. We could become more like him, and we could change the world with him. Do you want that? Do you want that? Reflect, take communion, and if you want prayer for anything, anything at the back, come see me and I'll pray with you. We'll take a few moments, and then Kirsten and Diana.